Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read the 16 verses of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be, I'd like you to notice these words, please, a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, that no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers to the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I think many of you have an outline. So it won't be necessary for me to have to read the whole outline off to you. But as the outline shows you, this is especially an epistle of stewardship. Now, there are principles of stewardship which you're probably aware of. Actually, the steward is a faithful servant in the house. And very obviously from Luke 12 and other passages, we learn that the master has left treasures in the hand of his servant, to be dispensed by him. And the master is absent, but his return is expected at any time. Now that's a wonderful background for this epistle, because actually the house, 1 Timothy 3:15, the house is the great truth behind 1 Timothy. The house, of course, is an assembly. It's the house of God. And as the outline shows you, the different chapters contain different truths for the house. First of all, chapter 1 is doctrine preserved in the house. Chapter 2, our prayers presented in the house. Chapter 3, rule provided for the house. Chapter 4, that we'll be looking at, is behavior practiced in the house. Chapter 5, instructions prepared for the house. And chapter 6, dangers predicted for the house. Now, when I am speaking about the house of God from 1 Timothy, this is what I preach, so I'm not going to preach it to you, but just point it out to you. I believe that the first truth in this epistle is the belief that characterizes the house. And we are going to come back to that in a moment. There's a beauty that adorns the house. It's the presence of the Lord himself. There's brethren that care for the house. That's taught clearly in chapter 3. There's behavior that becomes the house. That's what's in chapter 4. And there are blessings that come upon the house in chapter 6. So I think that we need to look very carefully now at a question. I've talked to the brethren about this, so I don't think they will disagree with this at all. Many, many young Christians, and there are a number here today, many young Christians have come to us and asked us about the Da Vinci Code. What is it? What's behind it? How much is it right? How much is it wrong? First of all, Dan Brown wrote a novel. A novel is fiction. Here's the trouble with a so-called fiction. I'm quoting from the book right now. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals are accurate. So he's claiming authority as if it were all true. I want to assure you it's not true. But I don't think it's good enough just to say that. I'm sorry for this, but it's necessary. Dear older brethren and sisters, forgive me, but this is necessary. There are many who are asking very serious questions about this. Now, Dan Brown, who wrote the book, claims there are ancient documents that he has which were never available in the past. And these ancient documents changed the whole story of our New Testament Gospels. Two of the ancient documents he's referring to are, first of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then these ancient documents which came from Nag Hammadi in Egypt. First of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not mention the Lord Jesus. There may be a very minor comment about John the Baptist. What did the Dead Sea Scrolls do and where did they come from? Well, between 1935 and 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The story is that a Bedouin had a goat go into a cave in the mountains north of the Dead Sea, northwest. And to get the goat out of the cave, he threw a rock. When he threw the rock, he heard something tinkle, a sound of as of breaking something. He went in to find what it was, and he found urns, vessels made of clay, and in those vessels were manuscripts. Now, this particular discovery, I believe, was made in 1948. There were 235 copies of Old Testament books. You know what it did? Changed all the words of our Old Testament? Never changed one of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that those Masoretes, as they were called, who copied the Old Testament scriptures, they used such care. In fact, they took a solemn oath before the Lord that they would copy every character exactly as it was in the original. They did. And the Word of God was... I would expect that the God who gave His Word by inspiration would protect it, wouldn't you? I would think so. And He has. So that what we have in our Old Testament, if I have, of course, the Masoretic text originally, and I can't read it, but I can look at it. I also had the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament that was made in Alexandria, Egypt, about 250 B.C. It's identical to what we have in our English Bible. Thank God. God has preserved His Word. Now, why Dan Brown chose to say that those ancient scrolls actually supported anything he was giving out, I don't know. I don't know if he wanted to sound authoritative, I guess, but there's absolutely no truth whatever that those manuscripts, those Dead Sea Scrolls, support anything in his book. The other documents, and some of you have come to know about this, because you've asked me, so I know you've heard about it, the Gospel according to Philip and the Gospel according to Thomas. When were they written? Well, they were written about 350 A.D., which is something like 280 years after our New Testament was written. This is for the sake of young Christians. What Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 was probably, and there's good evidence for this, was written about 20 years after the cross. What does it say? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Those kind of statements in our New Testament are from eyewitnesses of the very events. Isn't it strange that somebody today would think they know more about what happened then than the eyewitnesses did? That's amazing to me. But this so-called Gospel according to Philip and Gospel according to Thomas, they contain very bad things. And where did they come from?
All right, now this is my reason for doing this. I'm going to read Scripture to you. I think it'd be far better than anything I say, and it'll take a lot less time. Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. Notice what it says? Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then that solemn statement he repeats in the next verse. And verse 10 says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. All right. I know that there's present evil in philosophy, in religion, in our world. But dear young Christian, it is not new. It's not new, it's very old. In fact, when the Apostle John was still living, he wrote that if any man denied that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh, he was an antichrist. Who did deny that? A whole Greek philosophy. A philosophy that actually is called Gnostic philosophy. A Gnostic philosophy denied that spirit and flesh could be joined. And therefore they denied that the Lord Jesus, who is God, was manifest in flesh. What you're getting in the so-called Da Vinci Code is Gnosticism. Now let me tell you something. This will help you. You've heard, maybe the word Gnostic is totally new to you. Have you heard of agnostic? What does agnostic mean? Agnostic isn't just a person who says, I don't know. Agnostic is a person who says you can't know. They deny that anyone else can know. And that's what the word really means. See, Gnostic is knowledge. The A in front of it is the negative. So agnostic is one who says you don't know, but of course modern agnosticism goes much further and says you can't know. Where does that come from? It goes all the way back to the first century. That was the philosophy of much of the Greek world. Did it affect Christians? That's why I read Galatians 1. That there be those who pervert the gospel of Christ. And those who preach another gospel are accursed. So this is the kind of thing we have in the so-called Gospel of Philip, which was written at least 300 years after the Gospels of our New Testament were written by the eyewitnesses. You can trust your Bible. I know our brethren said this morning, but let me repeat it. How many predictions could you give me today that would come true a year from now? How many could you give me that would come true 100 years from now? How many could you give me that would come true 800 years from now or 1,000 years from now? How many predictions are there like that in the Bible? In the Old Testament, there are 333 promises detailed to the finest detail that were perfectly fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. This Da Vinci Code is denying all of that. Denying that we have a word from God. And of course, there is something in it that is just plain fraud. The so-called priory of Zion was invented about 1998. And they're making out it's some ancient source of documents. Some cache of many, many documents that go back centuries and centuries. Not true. Not true at all. Mind you, isn't that what Paul said to the Galatians? There are those who are teaching and preaching a lie. It's not new. It's not new. It's the same old devil. I always think about dear Mr. Archie Stewart when I say that. He used to say, the old devil's a busy boy, and he certainly is busy today. So let us understand that 1 Timothy chapter 4 is warning us that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. I don't know what the gospel according to Judas is supposed to be, or where it's supposed to have come from, but it is immoral. And I'm not even going to repeat the immorality of the saints. It would defile you. Now, I know some of this may not be necessary for many who are here today, but please believe me. Having talked to a number of young Christians, I know there are those who need to hear this. Satan is very active. And he has succeeded in making something very popular, although I heard in the last few days that most people who have gone to see the movie are rather disappointed. They said it was boring. I hope it is boring. So I don't think you want to go see it, do you? I hope not. Now, let us look, please, at this kind of behavior that was characteristic, that was to be practiced in the house. And we're just going to give you a very simple outline now, and then I'm going to sit down and our brethren help me. The faith, that's a key word in chapter 4. The truth, the word of God, the words of faith, the good doctrine. But there's something that I've been very impressed with, and I just want to point it out to you. I said when I read the passage, I stopped and said, take note of this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If thou put the brethren, this is verse 6, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished. You know what that word is? Do you know what an entree is? Wonder, do we all know what an entree is? Isn't an entree the main part of the meal? Isn't it usually the meat or the fish, as you heard this morning? It is. That's the main thing. That's the main thing you eat. Actually, the word entree comes from the word nourishment that is found in this verse. So what Timothy was doing was he was so feeding upon the Word of God, upon these precious doctrines, he was so feeding upon them that it was nourishing his soul, nourishing his spirit. He was a man who was fully nourished with the very best of food. And that's what we need as well. So he was a good servant. Diakonos, one who actually serves the master, doing the master's will, hearing the master's word with an open ear to know what the master wills and what the master would do. Now, we're going to look at the verses, and we'll go down the chapter verse by verse a little bit, at least as much as we can. Time is limited, but we'll do the very best we can. Please help me, brother.
Is that right? Just to confirm what Brother Crawford has mentioned about this silly, nonsensical, fictional work called the Da Vinci Code. Every authentic document that has been found over the last X number of centuries or near 10 decades have all fully supported the scriptures of truth which we have between the pages of the book that we call the Holy Bible. Years ago, I remember sitting next to a man who was an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the late Professor Bruce. Is there a conference in Oxford? And I asked him one or two things, and he said the Dead Sea Scrolls authenticate the book of Isaiah as we have it in our beloved authorized version. Verse by verse, word by word, clause by clause. You don't need the Dead Sea Scrolls to authenticate it. It's there. These are just confirmatory. A book like the Dead Sea Scrolls could not have been written or at least published a generation ago. All right, two generations ago, when men in our countries were conversant with the Word of God. Society in general knew the fundamental basic truths of the Word of God, that is, the Bible. But, as Timothy was told by Paul in the second epistle and chapter 4, which is apposite to what we're thinking about, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's precisely where we are today. A God-denying, secular, agnostic at the very best society all around us. They cannot tell the difference between the wheat and the chaff. They don't know an old wives' tale, you know, from a rasher of bacon. You can just forget it. It's just a sheer work of fiction. We're concerned here now with the Word of God. That we have in our hands, nothing can shake that whatsoever.
That's very interesting, brother. I was commended from this Midland Assembly 60 years ago. And I can tell you, when we went from door to door preaching the gospel, the most of people we met believed the Bible to be the Word of God. By far the majority of people. We seldom came across an agnostic or an atheist. Very seldom. Not true today. Sorry, it's not true. And many have turned away that once at least nominally profess to accept the scriptures as the Word of God. What does that do to us? It should make us be alert. It should make us on watch. It should make us do exactly what Timothy was exhorted to do here. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ.
I think it's interesting, and to compare with what we have in the previous chapter, because the two really complement one another. Chapter 3, verse 9, you have those who are holding the mystery of the faith, whereas in chapter 4, verse 1, it's those who depart from the faith. Those in chapter 3 and verse 9, it's in a pure conscience, whereas when we get to chapter 4, verse 2, it's those whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. Chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the testimony of angels, whereas in chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the doctrine of demons. Chapter 3, verse 15, the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, whereas in chapter 4, it's those who are speaking lies. The end of chapter 3, we have testimony concerning a man who has gone into heaven, whereas now in chapter 4, it's a message that has come out of hell. So in chapter 3, the assembly is seen positively as that which declares and maintains the truth, whereas in chapter 4, it's seen as the place where error is to be countered. So the sublime heights that we reach at the end of chapter 3, we see the contrast in the depths of depravity of false doctrine that's beginning chapter 4. In both cases, it's the assemblies responsible for the maintenance of truth, telling about the work of Christ, and also then as a bulwark against the false doctrine that's coming in.
In the pastoral epistles, truth is mentioned 12 times, and 5 times it's to know the truth. One portion says, God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to go on from the day of salvation.
The verse our brother referred to in chapter 3 and verse 15, would you mind reading it with me again, please? If I tarry long, that thou mayest know, that's actually a plural. It's that believers may know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as you go through this epistle, what you discover is that house, household, householder, house servant, house steward are prominent throughout the epistle. So we are in the house, and our behavior must become the very character of that house. What kind of a house is it? Well, look at what it says. It is the house of God, the church of the living God. What a privilege. What a privilege. God rules in his house. And we thank God that we have ever been allowed to come into the house of God.
The good behavior of an elder in verse 3, it's a different word than you have down the chapter here in verse 15. The idea for the elder is that he should have an orderly type of life, dependent upon and able to look after his affairs honestly. Down in verse 15, this word here seems to bring out how we get along with each other. We're able to live with each other and get along well. That's the meaning of the word.
Did I interrupt you, Brother Carpenter?
Brother Crawford, when Paul writes here, in the latter days, it's the later times to when the apostles were. But it is times that will be characteristic of a long period of time. He's not talking about the last days. Mm-hmm. It's what is characteristic of a long period of time. Mm-hmm. And could you perhaps help us and explain to us how these folks have departed and are now influenced by the seducing spirits? What were these doctrine of demons, and how were these doctrine of demons preached? Could you just explain a little bit for us?
Well, there is in the epistles very much teaching, such as Colossians chapter 2. There's very plain teaching that there was philosophy that was corrupting the truth of the gospel. And I've mentioned it as Gnostic philosophy. Gnostic philosophy actually denied that there could be any real separation between good and evil. It denied that the Lord Jesus could possibly be God manifest in flesh. It denied actually that there could be such a thing as a person having within them a spirit that will go on forever. So they believed in many things that are so common in modernism today, such as the annihilation of souls and many, many things like that. So that those philosophies corrupted the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And maybe we should say that again. The gospel is simple, but nevertheless, the simplicity is divine. It's from God. And we need to be very sure that we understand fully the gospel as it's found in our New Testament.
So what you're saying, Brother Colbert, is the teaching that emanate from demons is actually preached by ordinary men. Mm. In other words, the doctrine is demonic, but devils take possession of men, and these very things of which Paul lists for us, these are the things that are being taught, but they're being taught through the lips of men.
That's right.
And we've got the same thing today, surely, in the day in which we live.
I think the latter times, whilst in general referring to the period of time from the days of the apostles through until the days immediately prior to the return of Christ, and even going beyond that, you have this departure in embryo in the apostolic age. For example, when you're going to study 2 Timothy chapter 3 tomorrow, you will see that 2 Timothy chapter 3 is almost a parallel chapter to Romans chapter 1. So that the same horrible features of society that you discover in Romans chapter 1, you discover now in the end days. So the time, the expression here, the latter times, is referring to the intensification of these things that will rise to a head immediately prior to the return of our beloved Lord. So we're thinking now of the days, quite obviously, in which we live. The Spirit is speaking expressly. Now I take it that God's intention is that His people should be acquainted with the features of the end time. The days of evil, rising to this total apostasy that will manifest itself immediately prior to the return of the Lord. Now that's where we are today. There is, as we have just been saying, two generations ago people knew the book, they don't know the book anymore. There is a general apostasy. However, the signs of the last days, which we are reading here, doesn't exactly consider, doesn't refer to political or world events. What Paul is writing about is in the sphere of profession. Now, these are the features which will obtain amongst those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It is within the, it is within Christendom that you will have this crescendo, this apex of falling away from the faith. And that is what the Spirit of God wants to acquaint us with. We should be familiar with the features of the end days so that we are not bowled over by things like the Da Vinci Code, or the rise of blatant immorality, homosexuality, and all the things which accompany it.
Henry Moore is a name that's known to our brethren who study. He said about this particular time when Timothy is addressed by Paul, he said, humanly speaking, Christian testimony trembled on the verge of annihilation. And what's interesting when we, I don't want to steal from my brother's Bible reading tomorrow, but when we get to the second epistle, we'll see that four times over Paul says to Timothy, but thou, So here's an exception to the general departure, an exception to the general apostasy. Here's one that can be depended on, one that can be trusted. God grant that we'll be like that. Those who can be depended on, who will stay with the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak for us and believe it with all our hearts.
So what makes this more deadly is that this is coming from those who were once associated with the believers. So the departure is from among those who were associated as part of the Christian truth. And so the method by which the deceit proceeds is a very subtle one, because it's a claiming of a higher spirituality here, a higher holiness, of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats and so on. And I think we know the history of Christendom. That's what developed the monastery system. That became very, very, a very strong influence very quickly.
In this passage, as we rightly see, shortly after the time when Paul was there, these things, as our brother has just said, came in, like monastery and that sort of thing. That may not be what we would associate with Christendom so much today, but yet, in a different way, the errors regarding marriage and meat are still there. We're living in days now when the religious world is happy to call marriage something that isn't marriage at all, homosexual relations, for example. So although the exact form in which we see it nowadays is maybe changed, nevertheless, there's the same thing there, the doctrine of demons that is bringing false teaching in, saying even in cases you don't have to marry at all. And even concerning meats, I think we can see it in our modern day as well. The great growth in Eastern religion and their acceptance in the Western world, vegetarianism is brought in as a religion, that the animal is no different from the human, you shouldn't even eat it. So these things are with us today, if not maybe in the exact form that they were there in the days shortly after Paul. It's still the doctrine of demons, and we're still to turn away from such wrong things.
And it's presented as a higher morality.
It's a perverting of revealed, I mean, it's a perversion here of revealed truth by demonic powers and demonic forces. Mm-hmm. And that is the characteristic of the age in which we live. Now, when he speaks and says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, so the Spirit is speaking particularly, wants to draw our attention to the features of the end days, so that we will know exactly where we are, that nothing is taking God by surprise. He has already foretold that there will be an apostasy, as our brother Brother Rogers has just said, that it is the sphere of profession. Those who say they handle the truth, these are the ones who have fallen away. And the faith that they have fallen away from, and which is being attacked and perverted by satanic forces, is the truth, essentially, as it is centered in our beloved Lord. Mm-hmm. So if we were to ask, what is the faith that in the last days is going to be apostatized from? Well, the answer is found in, I mean, here's the house of God. We've just been told about that in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The treasure in God's house is Christ, always. The treasure truth is the truth as it applies to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, and so forth. Now this is the truth that demonic forces are attacking in the day in which we live. So that men have their consciences seared as with an iron. They're branded in spirit, that is to say, with the iron of satanic ownership, insensitized by demonic powers. All the cults are like that. They deny the person and work of Christ. We've got a lot of people called Christadelphians in our area. They do the same thing. Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing. The so-called witnesses, they do precisely the same thing. Truth is being attacked as it is in Jesus Christ. Hence, the brother this morning said, let's minister the truth. Let's hear about the Lord. Let's proclaim him. Let's apply the word of God to him, and let the saints now have their vision filled with Christ. That's what we're doing at these conferences. That's the whole warp and woof of our Christian testimony today in respect of believers has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, the glory and the majesty of his being.
And that is amazing that verse 16 comes at the close of chapter 3 and then this terrible evil doctrine is introduced. Interesting, brethren, we have a very simple verse in verse 4. I think we can learn some very simple things from it. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So we have scriptural reason for giving thanks for our food. Thanks for every blessing we have from God. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's a very interesting statement. So actually God blesses what he gives us. And what we give him back in return is really what he has given to us. That's true in every spiritual sense.
This chapter does put emphasis upon the answer to these things as far as the saints are concerned. Those who are the ministers of Jesus Christ, who have themselves been nourished up, their responsibility is to teach what they have been taught, the truth of God. So when Paul talks about the faith, it's the whole body of Christian doctrine, which we call today Christianity. And our job is to teach the saints what is the truth, the faith, ourselves having been nourished up. That seems to be the emphasis now once we move away from those introductory verses, the responsibility of the servants to teach what is true against the background of what is false.
Yes, when we get to verse 6, which your brother has referred to there, I think it is a very pivotal verse in the chapter. But we have the very strong pronoun some in verse 1, and then by contrast thou, speaking to Timothy in verse 6. Verse 1 to 5, this is what some teach. But Timothy, that's not what your teach. Thou, we have the reference to the doctrines of demons in verse 1, but it's the good doctrine that's referred to in verse 6. And it's interesting, in the first 5 verses, we have a public and private description of the false teachers, and we see there's inconsistency there. What they claim to be, they're not. But when we get the private and public life of Timothy described down the chapter, there's consistency between the one and the other. So there's a sharp contrast between what we see of these false teachers and what we see of faithful Timothy.
We have a little problem sometimes today that sometimes Christians say we need practical teaching. We do. What we need is the practice based on doctrine. Brethren and sisters, we need the doctrines of the New Testament, the faith, and we need to preach doctrine. I am a little ashamed of this because I bear some of this guilt. But sometimes at our conferences, brethren come with something different, something new, something novel. But brethren, are we failing to teach basic truths? Are we failing to actually declare the doctrines of the New Testament? Because everything we practice, everything we are to believe, and in every way we are to behave, is based upon the doctrines that God has given. So that's why it's so strongly emphasized in this verse 6. The faith. Actually, the words are, as we pointed out at the beginning, the truth, the word of God, the word of faith, the good doctrine. So there is truth from the Word of God that we must continue to teach. And brethren, let me say something. Don't be ashamed to repeat something that has been taught before. Because I'm afraid that we're doing that. And we're not giving basic truth. And I hear this from many, many believers. We are not giving basic truth as we should.
That's right, Peter. In his second epistle has a ministry of repetition.
Mm-hmm.
I told you these things, but now I remind you of them again.
Yes.
So that supports what you're saying, Brother Crawford, doesn't it? The repetition of divine truth, so the saints can be reminded of them again and again.
The one thou hast attained, in the last part of verse 6, it's a word for follow, to follow very closely. It's like being tutored along with somebody else. Timothy kept very close company to the Apostle Paul. Remember, we were told, get in the company of someone older than you and more spiritual than you are. That's what Timothy was doing.
Our time is moving very quickly, brethren. Look at the word godliness, if you will, please, in verse 8, or verse, close of verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is in contrast to these fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth for a little time. It doesn't say it's useless or worthless, but it only profits for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Very interesting in this epistle that from chapter 2, in verse 2 you have the life of godliness. In verse 10 of chapter 2 you have women professing godliness. And, of course, in chapter 3 and verse 16, we have this wonderful truth about our Lord Jesus, the mystery of godliness declared in him. And then the prophet of godliness here in verse 8 of chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 5 is the home of godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 3, the doctrine of godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 6, the contentment of godliness. Would some of our brethren like to help us on this? Tell us what godliness really is. What is godliness?
Is the product of living in the presence of God. The old brethren talk of God-likeness. There then, you can only be like God if you live in the presence of God. That's where godliness comes from.
I think we have some help in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And also in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, backs that up, the fear of the Lord would be equal to godliness.
Mm-hmm. And I suppose we wouldn't be far off track if we said Christ-likeness, would we?
No.
Because he's the perfect expression, you see, in verse 16 of chapter 3. He's the perfect expression of God, the full revelation of God in him. So godliness would be like to be like Christ.
So it's the Spirit's work then, Brother Crawford, to reproduce in you and me the character of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And where that is so done, we should be godly.
God-like.
So what does the emphasis on training involve then?
I'm thinking of a mold of teaching, Brother Rogers. we are actually cast in the mold of the Word of God, so that it shapes us. It produces in us this godliness, and only by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can that come about. It isn't emotionalism. It isn't some kind of feelings I have within me. It's real. It's genuine. It's actual activity. It's living as Christ, according to the Word.
Is there also the thought of that it's something that needs to be worked hard at and strived after? Godliness isn't reached by a shortcut. Just as an athlete who wants to go into the games has a lot of diligence and self-sacrifice to make, it's something that takes time, effort, and sacrifice to attain. Whereas it's God working in us, surely, but that we need to go in for it and take it very seriously.
And seeing the time is moving, brother, thanks for moving us on, because I think this is what we have now toward the end of our chapter. Verse 12 is very interesting. Verse 12 gives commands to Timothy as to his own personal behavior in the house of God. And you'll notice in speech, that is all his words. Are you like me? Are you sometimes convicted of the words you say? Because of their meaninglessness? Because they're unnecessary? Because they're not of God? So in speech, in all his words, in all his behavior, that's conversation. In all his affections, that's his love. In all his confidence, that's his faith. In all his motives, that is his purity. So here's one who, by the word of God, is molded so that you see in him these virtues, which only God can produce in us by his spirit and word. Till I come, give attendance to reading. I have gone over this, and I have my own little outline on it. I'm sure brethren have theirs too, but give attendance to reading. What did Timothy do? Well, he read the scriptures publicly, and that's what the word actually is here in verse 13. It's the public reading of the word of God, and we're to give attendance to it. Mr. Paisley isn't here, but he's supposed to be at 3 o'clock. I hope he comes. He always tells us, let us read the word of God carefully and reverently. Oh, I believe in that. Let's not read it lightly or casually. And let us give attendance to the reading of the word. So publicly he was to give attendance. Privately, what was he to do? Well, look at the beginning of verse 15. He was to meditate upon these things. So he was to give attendance to its public reading. He was to meditate upon it privately. And then for his strength, he was to give himself wholly to it, persistently. And then profit, he was to profit by it. And then the purpose of it all was, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So publicly, privately, persistently, profitably, personally, and purposefully, he read the word of God. It's a good lesson for us. I wonder, is it necessary to give a little exhortation about reading the word of God? Do you read the word of God every day of your life? I have to confess something. I can't do without it. I just can't survive without it. I need the word of God every day. What happens to us when we read the word of God like that? What actually takes place? Well, actually, when we read the word of God, faith is produced in us. That's Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by feelings? By me working it up? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you want your faith strengthened? Read your Bible and meditate on it.
I suppose with regard to the public reading, Brother Paul, first. When we read the word of God publicly, we ought to read it carefully. Ezra read the word of God publicly and gave the sense. I just make an appeal to those who read the word of God publicly. The reading of the word of God publicly is far more important than what we may have to say about it. And when we read it, let's read it so the congregation gets a sense of what we're reading. Too many brethren stand and gavel through the word of God and no one gets a sense at all. Timothy had to stand up in the assembly at Ephesus and read publicly Paul's letter. As he read it, he gave the sense to what he was reading by the way in which he read it. And of course, to get the benefit then, of course, as Mr. Crawford has pointed out to us, there has to be that lost art of meditation recovered by every one of us who wants to get the best out of this wonderful book.
I understand that in verse 13, each of the three terms there are preceded by an article. It's the reading, the exhortation, the doctrine. That indicates it was an established practice among the people of God for these to take place. The reading is the public reading of the Word of God, as the brethren have said. The exhortation is applying it to the hearts and lives of those who hear. And the doctrine, I think, the explanation of it so that we understand what is being done. I think that's to be part of any ministry meeting, any Bible reading. The Word is to be read. It has to be explained so that it's understood, and also then to be brought home in application to the lives of the congregation.
Well, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for edification and exhortation and comfort, to build up and to cheer up and to stir up. Every ministry meeting or Bible reading ought to have that element in it.
Exhortation appeals to the will. That's what you have in verse 1 in the word speaking. It's usually a single injunction, like an exhortation to the will. And when it's doctrine, it's appealing to the mind, giving information out, appealing for the mind.
That's interesting to go back to verse 1 again, brother, because it's a present tense, the Spirit speaketh. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what are we hearing? We're hearing the voice of God. That's what we have in the Scriptures. So He speaks now through His Word to us. Let us not forget that. And of course, the value of it is given to us very clearly here. Give thyself wholly to them. Our brethren have mentioned diligence. Can I say this? There's no shortcut to understanding Scripture. It takes diligence in the study of the Word of God. Great care, time. There's no shortcuts. There's no speed courses. you spend your life in it. You give yourself wholly to it, and it's necessary if we're going to understand it.
Mr. Crawford, chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The word study there is the word diligent, eager, earnestly.
Yes, Mr. Crawford, could you say a little bit about the neglecting of the gift?
Okay. Yes, obviously in chapter 1, you have verse 18 of chapter 1, you have this mentioned, first of all, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So obviously, not only did Paul recognize in Timothy a man who God would use, but there were those, and I take it maybe we're looking at two women, particularly, his mother and his grandmother, who actually, as we'll learn tomorrow, raised him under the sound of the Word of God and saw in him an instrument that God could use as a good minister of Jesus Christ. So obviously it was pronounced beforehand that this is a man that God would use. There are men like that here now, and sisters too. And by the way, interesting to me, for those who think that Paul is against women, please understand he mentions the women before he mentions the men. And the influence they had, and how God used them in shaping the very life and labors of this young man, Timothy. So, obviously, the hands of the elders were laid on him in fellowship. I don't think they were imparting anything to him. Do you, Brother Farmer?
No.
They weren't imparting to him. They were laying their hands on him to emphasize that they were in fellowship with him. The laying on of hands is identification. All the way back to Leviticus 16, the laying on of hands is identification with. So the elders identified themselves with him because he showed the promise of being an instrument to be useful for God.
Yes,
the word care in connection with it, how can you take care of the church of God? That's the word for neglect here, only the opposite. Neglect is just the opposite, without care.
Mm-hmm.
When you get along to the end there, attend to these things. That's the word care. Put some interest and exercise into this and care, put a care to it.
Sorry, just I was just going to say, in connection with the laying on of hands simply being identification, we needn't turn to it, but in Numbers 27, verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. The Spirit was already in him before Moses laid hands. So there was nothing of the imparting of it. It was identification of what he had.
There is a danger, Brother Crawford, isn't it, of neglecting gifts?
Oh.
You see, we received gifts when we were born again. But that gift which we've received by the Spirit of God has to be developed and matured. But here Paul is saying to Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift that you have already received. Because the longer you neglect the old log fire, then the fire goes down and all you got left with is ash. So Paul is saying to Timothy, stir it up. Don't neglect it. Keep on developing this which the Spirit of God has given to you.
It's interesting, Brother Marminter, that Peter says that God has given a gift to everyone.
Yeah.
So that there isn't anyone that doesn't have something that God can use. That's what it really means. So that every believer can be a useful instrument in the hand of God. I know sometimes Christians say, what can I do? Well, the Lord will show you what you can do. And he'll give you the power and ability to be able to do it.
That helps. Just take hold of something. Get involved in something.
I suppose Brother Crawford put the practical application to it. You see, our outside interests, our careers, can hinder the exercise of the gift. We give more attention in time and to other things than to the development and use of the gift that God has given to us.
So it's interesting, we'll close with this now, brethren, it is, time is gone, but it's interesting that these doctrines, these great truths, this Word of God, isn't just theory, it's practice. And very clearly that's what he closes with. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in these things. So this is what we live. Not just what we profess to believe. It has very practical effects on how we behave. And that's what chapter 4 is really all about. Behavior of believers in the house of God. Thank you, brethren.
Mm-hmm.